sealed his covenant with Abraham, didn't we? And he instituted circumcision as a token of the covenant, and we also saw the spiritual significance to us in these days, in our lives also, of circumcision. Now we enter into chapter 18. And I'd like for you to notice that while Abraham's faith was growing and was being exercised, the evil men among whom Lot had chosen to live grew also, but this time it was in a very negative sense. They grew more and more evil, and judgment was soon to be poured out upon them. And this we will be studying in detail throughout chapter 18. But it's true, as we mentioned the other day, there is always growth. If there's life, there's growth. When life ceases to be, when growth ceases to be, then death sets in. Now this is true in our cells, in our body, it's true in every living organism. As long as there's life, there's growth. The moment growth ceases, then devastation starts taking in and destruction or, you know, destroying comes. And in this sense, see, what I just said, while Abraham's faith was growing, the evil men among whom he had chosen to live. Now, it's very important that we realize that he was there by choice. This is his second time to go there. He was rescued once, and he still returned. And these evil men grew more and more evil, and judgment was soon to be poured out upon them. All right? Then these evil men among whom Lot had chosen to live and had been getting worse and worse and more evil. The cup of their iniquity, as God often says, was getting full. That's what God often refers to this through the prophecies, both the minor and major prophets, about the cup of iniquity over a certain area, Nineveh and all the different places that were destroyed by his judgment. But also he would always look, and the cup of iniquity, as he saw it, was becoming full. And at that specific time, judgment would come. And I was impressed in a number of ways as I was preparing the lesson last night and both early this morning of Ecclesiastes 3, how it says there's a time for everything, you know, a time to be born, a time to die, a time for everything. And the time for judgment was ripening. It was nearly ready for God to, you know, to pick it, as it were. All right, so then in chapter 18, we see that Abraham was sitting by his tent door during the heat of the day, when Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth, appeared, came again to him in a visible form. And in verse 2, it was interesting because this time he and the two angels, the angels that were going to be those of destruction and judgment upon, pouring out the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, but these two angels came as travelers, excuse me, or sojourners. Oh, here I am with the you should put a sign up for me. I'm not the kind who remembers. I either forget to turn it on or forget to put this on or something. Well, maybe it picked up part of it. Let's hope. So anyway, they were Abraham was sitting by his tent door and in the heat of the day, and along came three travelers, and it's quite clear from the scripture that actually he recognized the Lord. It is, because he immediately, the Lord doesn't identify himself at all, but he recognized that they were very special guests. And so he offered them hospitality, you know, to the heavenly guests. And that was the Lord and the two angels. And then from verses 9 through 15, the Lord spoke to Abraham again and confirmed Isaac's birth. And as I mentioned, it seemed with no doubt, there was no doubt that Abraham recognized the Lord, but it was beautiful that in his own simplicity and just his own almost inimitable way, you might say, he entertained them at the way they came. So he offered them beautiful hospitality and fed them. He ordered that a nice calf be prepared, you know, and asked Sarah to hasten and get ready some nice raised meat, bread for them to eat and everything. And so then he fed them. It just says, if we look through verses 3 through 8, he just asked them to stay, and he gave them all the hospitality that he could. In those days, and like during Christ's time,
And even today, they just wear sandals a lot in the Middle Eastern countries. Their feet were dusty, and this was one of the nicest things that they could do, is to offer someone the hospitality and the kindness of coming and bathing their feet and getting cleaned up, and then offer them nice food, which he did. And he made ready the fine meal he asked Sarah to do, and he prepared a calf, or asked his servant to do so, and they ate. And then in verse 9, they inquired and said, "Well, where is your wife?" And he said, "In the tent." And he said, "The Lord said, now, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah thy wife shall have a son." Not just a child, but a son. And it was going to be the promised son. And Abraham and Sarah were old, and it ceased to be after Sarah after the manner of women. In verse 12, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself." Now, I want you to realize, she just laughed inside. She didn't really make a lot of noise. That's not what attracted their attention, because they pretended they didn't even know where she was. She was behind the tent door, you see. She wasn't even being seen or heard. But never mind, her thoughts were being read. "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh when I said, surely she'll bear this child? And the Lord says," I want you to mark this in your Bible. I've got it specially typed in mine, and I refer to it very often. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Is anything too hard to the Lord? And I believe that we should pray and ask God that this word will so be sealed in us that we will disregard all the impossibilities of whatever God speaks to us, but that the word of the Lord will just bind us to his purpose, you know, that we will be blinded to all the circumstances that might refute what God has said, but we will believe, we'll hold tenaciously that there will be a performance of those things which we believe. The Lord said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" In other words, there is no word of God without the power in it, potential power in the word of God to perform it. It's our faith that actually kind of sets it off, you know. It's the catalyst that sets off the power to perform it. And then he said, "I will return, even as I've said." And then Sarah was afraid, see? And so she said, she denied, she said, "Oh, I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. Well, I think we would be afraid if the Lord said, "Why did you laugh?" or "Why did you disbelieve?" But the Lord said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." So he always has the last word, doesn't he? So she was to become the mother of this very special child, this promised seed. So she must also be moved upon by God in faith. She was going to be a participant in the blessing, and she herself had to learn to believe. And God wanted to, you know, to bring that about. She had apparently not believed when Abraham had shared his last vision, you know, that was in a preceding chapter. And so the Lord reproved her and said, "Yeah, but you did laugh." And then in verse 15, he said, "Nay, but you did laugh." And there was a scripture that came to my mind this morning as I was just reviewing early this morning. 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, it says about that, speaking of the judgment of God, but it says, "God will bring to light hidden things and reveal the counsel of men's hearts." Now this is where nobody else sees, but God sees. That was in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. All right, so then in verse 16, we deal with the second part of their visit, of course. It seems that the first object of their visit was accomplished in speaking to Abraham and Sarah and confirming again, because the time had arrived now, you know, for it was going to be this time next year, finally, after the long, long awaited time. And so then the three men arose, it says, to leave, to go on their way. And then Abraham accompanied them. He showed them that hospitality and the kindness of even to going with them as far as they would go. And then we are introduced to the second part where the Lord asked, he's just said, kind of as though he mused to himself and said, "Shall I hide this thing from Abraham, the thing that I'm going to do?" And of course he did not. He revealed to Abraham then what their intention was, and what was one of the main purposes for them to come to visit, was for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord said, I've heard about the destruction. But I want you to notice first that he gave two reasons for sharing his secret with Abraham. And let's just notice this. First of all, the first reason was because Abraham was to be the heir to the promises of God. You see? He was to be the main one through whom the promises were coming. So the Lord said, that's number one reason why I'm going to share with him my secrets. And of course, before he had called him his friend, hadn't he? And so you share your secrets with a real friend. There are degrees of friendship, aren't there? Some people you're just casually acquainted with, and you wouldn't think of divulging a secret, because there's not that relationship born between you and develop that confidence. But here, this was proving that to a very fine point, a relationship had been established between Jehovah and Abraham. So he said, well, it's natural that I wouldn't hide what I'm going to do from Abraham. And of course, I think the fact that he told him he was going to teach him and allow him to be exercised in intercession as well, you see, as the chapter goes on. But the second reason then that God gives himself was because he would command his children, and especially that they shall keep the way of Jehovah. Now, this was going to be something very special. He was counting on the children of Israel and the seed of Abraham by faith keeping his law, keeping his ways. And remember, we learned from Psalm 25:14 that the secret of the Lord is with whom? With them that fear him. Well, he was hoping that Abraham, not hoping, but he was planning on Abraham being the first of this kind of a seed that would always fear the Lord, you see, and with whom he could share his secrets. All right, then. The Lord, as we said, the Lord initiated the conversation, and he gave his two reasons. And God was going to use this judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah not as just an isolated case. Now, this is what I felt very strong this morning, but it was going to be as a warning to the children of Israel, to Abraham's seed, but also to us and to all those who would hear from then on. And you know, there were a number of scriptures. I only chose just a few in the Old Testament and the New Testament where this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was singled out and used as an illustration of God's judgment here to come about the wickedness of sin. It was compared several times. But if you'd like to, you could copy those down. I just looked these up after I made my transparencies this early this morning, and so I'll just give them to you orally. Matthew 10 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. And then another one in the New Testament, Luke chapter 17, verse 29. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of this particular destruction and of this judgment as being sort of an example that God would use, how it would be in the last days and so on, all through. All right, so now we begin between chapter 20 and verse 30, I beg your pardon, chapter 18 still, but verse 20 through verse 33. The Lord said that he was going to come, he had heard the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah, that the wickedness was very, very great and the sin was grievous, he said. And he said, now I'm going to go down and see if they've done altogether according to what's coming up, or the sense that's coming up from there. He said, I'm going to go down and check it out. And he said, if not, I will know. God's judgment is infallible. And so then the other men, the two angels, turned and went their way. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And in verse 23, Abraham drew near and the intercession began. Now, this is a tremendously marvelous and wonderful thing for God to have recorded, you know, this account of this intercession between. Yes, sir.
Can I just ask you in verse 20, do you know what that cry was?
No. It wouldn't. It was just the sound or the it could have probably been almost translated maybe the odor also, or the cry of maybe people that were in bondage, but they weren't crying for help, you know, because they couldn't find even 10 there who were asking for help. But this would be something that would just be emanating up. The cry that he heard, the lasciviousness and all the goings on down there, the terrible, terrible wickedness that was taking place down there. God was just aware of this coming up to him, see? All right? And so then Abraham began, and he said, if there be 50, peradventure, or if it's possible, Lord, that there would be 50 righteous within the city, will you also destroy destroy them with the wicked? See? And he said, and then he kept realizing the presumption almost of him speaking, you know, like this. And it was almost as he put his hand over his mouth and he said, but I know that you'll do what's right. It will be, you will be divine, you know, you are divine in your judgment. It'll be that which is right. And then he said, shall not the judge of the earth, of all the earth, do right? In other words, he was just saying, look, I know that you'll do right, but he was being exercised this way in intercession. And the Lord just was so patient and dealt with him step by step. It was just marvelous to me. As I read this again, just reviewed it again early this morning and studying yesterday and last night, I was just amazed at the God of glory that he would make himself available at this level, you know, and just discuss like this with Abraham. It's really just appalling. Because, you know, like even the president or the kings of the countries today, they wouldn't just talk to some servant and let him establish the rules or the pattern of what was going to happen. You know what I mean? When you see that God Almighty made himself available to Abraham in this way, it's a marvelous, it's a tremendously encouraging thing to me. And so the Lord said, no, if I find 50, I'll spare them. And then Abraham said, look, I know I've taken it upon myself to speak, and I really am only dust and ashes. But he came down, and this time he only came down by 5. He said, well, you know, if there were 45 even, would you spare it? And the Lord apparently said yes. And he went on and on. He said, well, maybe the Lord just looked, you know, quizzically at him. We don't know. And then he said, how about 40? And he said, I won't destroy it. What about 30 and 20? And brought it clear down to 10. And the Lord said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So it's a really, you know, it's a tremendous thing that God had done and that Abraham had undertaken. And then the Lord went his way. So that the Lord just dealt with Abraham just in this very extraordinary and wonderful way. He showed him that he would listen to his prayer. And it's a tremendous encouragement to us. So that mercy was extended. Then in the next chapter, we start with chapter 19. Mercy is extended to Lot, but he did not escape the consequences of his selfish and sinful choice. So Abraham's intercession, and now beginning with chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, we'll see the angelic visitation to Lot. And these were the two angels who had accompanied Jehovah, but they are the angels of judgment. They have come to decree judgment, you know, and destruction upon the cities. And so we see that mercy is going to be extended to Lot. We know the story, of course. And a second time, he was going to be taught by God that his life didn't consist, as Jesus said, of the things which man possesses. A man's life does not consist of the abundance or the things which he possesses, but of eternal things. That's what God taught, didn't he? Jesus did through the Gospels. All right, then, so now let's look into the story itself. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. As I mentioned, the angelic visitation to Lot. And this time, they weren't... remember, I had said that how Lot not only just... He went down those 6 steps yesterday and finally just lived in Sodom, but we see him here even sitting at the gate. So in a position kind of chief, one of the chiefs who sat at the gate, it says in verse 1. And Lot, seeing them, of course, rose up and bowed himself and his face toward the ground. And then... He asked, he said, oh, please, won't you turn in to our house and tarry the night. Let me wash your feet and rise up early and go on your way. But the angels, even though they were invited, they said, at first they said, no way. They said, we're not even going to stay under your roof. So, I mean, that must have surprised him. But anyway, they said, no, we'll just stay in the street all night. But he pressed them and pressed them, in verse 3, pressed them so greatly that they did go in finally, entered into his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread and offered them hospitality. And then, but as the evening drew on, before they even lay down, the men of Sodom, both old and young, came from every quarter, it says. They all came, and they wanted at these two angels that they had seen come. Two new men came, and it was so terrible. I've called it just the depravity of the Sodomites, and then they finally are stricken with blindness. And as they came and tried to force their way into the house to get at these angels, and Lot went out and tried to reason with them. He said, look, I'll even give you my daughters. You can take them. But they said, no, we want the men. That's what we want. And so that the angel, it said that the angels in verse 10, they even put forth their hand and drew Lot back in because they were trying to force down the door and get in, the Sodomites. And so he quickly shut the door. And then the angels pronounced judgment immediately upon the Sodomites outside the door, all the men. And I want you to notice this judgment that came. It's a frightening thing because it actually shows how God's judgment is not partial. There is absolutely no partiality. There's no great and small as far as God is concerned. When we do wrong, we get it just the same. I mean, everybody does at every level. You know, you just, if you do something you deserve, then you reap what you've sown, regardless. And so in verse 11, the angels then smote the men that were outside the door of the house with blindness, both small and great. All right, it didn't matter about age or position or their standing or status in the city or anything. They all were smitten, and they wearied of themselves trying to find the door. And then the men or the angels said to Lot, have you anybody besides your son-in-law and, you know, thy sons and daughters and everything? He said, bring them out of this place. That's what the angel said. You know, get out of here and do it in a hurry. And verse 13, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxed great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, and I want you to notice the effect of sin. How that sin dulls our hearts and our ears. Remember yesterday we were talking, we were crying out that God would dig our ears so that we would have responsive ears to hear what God was saying. But sin has the opposite effect upon us. It will dull our senses, dull our sight, all of our senses, our sense of touch, our five senses. Sin has a devastating effect upon all of our senses. Our sense of touch, everything is perverted when once sin takes over, just as it's made alive by the Spirit of God. But the reverse effect comes when sin is allowed to take over in our lives. And so he said to them, Lot went out and tried to urge them to come. And he said, come on, get up out of this place, for the Lord is going to destroy it. But notice, he just seemed like one that mocked to his sons-in-law. I mean, it was just like a bunch of hot air, we would say. They didn't pay any attention to him at all. All right, and so when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot. Now, I want you to notice, when in God's time, when it comes, then it hastens, or it comes quickly. The preparation of the Lord can go on for a long time. But then when it finally comes, it just comes at the appointed time. And so the angels hastened Lot and said, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters and flee and get out of here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men actually had to lay hold upon him and almost physically force him out, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. All right, then we see then that even he was urged to flee. Urged to flee. And yet even Lot the unbelief that had almost caused him, or the greed of his own heart in going down there in the first place, and then to return there after he had been taken captive, and all of these things, even though he was a righteous man, Peter says, you know, in different places he's referred to as himself not partaking of the wickedness that was there, yet his senses were greatly dulled and his faith destroyed by these choices. We see the definite result of that choice that we studied yesterday. It's very, very clear that instead of becoming more sensitized toward God, he became more insensitive, you know, in an increased way. But the Lord being merciful, they brought him without the city and set him there. And it came to pass as they brought him forth, and they said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Stay thou in, and neither stay in the plain. Escape to the mountain." Now that was what God said to them through his servants, through the angels. Escape to the mountain. That was the precise direction of the angels. Go to the mountain. But now I want you to notice verses 18, 19, and 20. It was unreal, unbelievable to me when I read it again. I think most people would have been reacted. They'd been so frightened that they had just treaded air almost to get out of there, to get their little traction going. Wouldn't you think? I mean, this would be the normal reaction, that, you know, they would have just hurried like everything, just dropped everything and just ran for safety, knowing that it was God who was speaking to them. But they became so insensitive that Lot even argued. Now, the same faith that caused him to, lack of faith, caused him to go there in the first place, we see it manifested now here too. He said, "Oh no, not so, my Lord. I can't go to the mountain. Because if I could find grace in your sight." And he said, "Just let me stay here," he said, "in Zoar. I can't possibly escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die." Now, if God had preserved him from the destruction of Sodom, it's pretty sure that he could keep him, and that was God's direction, to go to the mountain, to flee to the mountain, to begin with. But he argued about it, no faith, and that's what caused the result of his evil choice in the beginning. But he reasoned and debated. It's unbelievable and unreal. But he did. And he said, just let me stay here. And so finally the angels were persuaded in verse 21, and they said, "All right, you know, your request has been granted. I'll not overthrow this particular city." It was Zoar. It was right close by. But he said, destruction and devastation won't come over that. But he said, "Hasten, though, and escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come hither." Now, God had, and we'll see in a moment for whose case, whose right it was. It wasn't for Lot. We'll see who God remembered during the judgment. It wasn't really Lot. He was doing it for somebody else's sake. And he said, "I can't do anything." But at the dawn and the early morning, they said, "Hasten out quickly." And so the sun was risen upon the city, upon the earth, when Lot entered into Zoar. And now the judgment, the final judgment, actually came in verses 24 through 26. "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord of heaven." Let's see. I've just got that, you know, during these, that the cities were destroyed by fire and brimstone. I've tried to make it kind of short because I only had two little transparencies. So you can fill in your own little details in between. So this devastation that God rained upon heaven, and the whole district was overthrown by this. And even to this day, in that whole area, history bears this out, and even the more modern accounts of the area, all around the Dead Sea. We've been to the Dead Sea, and it is just full of sulfur. We're going to try to swim in it, because you can't, you know, it's just buoyant. You can't get down in it, really. I mean, you can swim, but it keeps holding you up funny. We just kind of paddled around in it a little bit. But the sulfur content in the soil and everything proves, even historically and factually today, that this actually happened. The whole area was absolutely devastated. And so it says that Abraham even looked and watched, and he saw the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and as he looked, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Even from where he was, he could see the entire area, just a big conflagration, a tremendous fire. And it suggested that because of the sulfur content and all, and the brimstone that it speaks of, that it could even have involved an earthquake coming, you know, the fire coming down from above, but the earthquake maybe, and even like living in the area of Mount St. Helens, we're very aware of what happens when the mountains erupt. And it may have been even that the earth spewed forth lava, as, you know, there in our Mount St. Helens thing near Portland and Washington State 2 years ago, when it was devastating. And I can tell you that we were flying from New York, my husband and I, the day it happened. It was on Sunday. And the day we flew, and the pilot said, we've got to fly way south by Denver and around because Mount St. Helens has blown, they said. And there was this huge, big mushroom thing over hundreds and hundreds of miles in the sky. We could see it as we flew because we were above it, you know. And you could just see this devastation. Well, then it has blown a couple of times since. And I can tell you that that ash is almost impossible to get off. All our sewage in Portland was backed up. You can't get rid of that. One little jar like that weighed, I forget how many pounds, that strange ash that comes out of the earth like that. It's the most strange thing. And you can't wash it away. They washed the streets and they washed everything, but it just goes into the gutters and plugs up the gutters. And you can almost not get rid of it. And it caused all the roofs to cave in when there was a lot of it on some of the houses. And, you know, it was just total devastation just in a moment. So, you know, you can kind of picture what must have happened that day. If brimstone and ash and everything, you know, was around, it was real devastation. Plus the fact that nothing grew in our area for a long time when that was on top of it. So it just devastated everything. And, of course, that big lava as it came down, you remember several, more than 100 people were killed, you know, just swept away with it, and cars overturned and everything. So you can see how suddenly, in our day, we saw that, you know, so we know how suddenly something like this could come and the degree or extent of the terrible devastation that could result from it. Now, in the middle, I left out the fact that the Lord had given specific instructions for them not to look back. And you remember we mentioned yesterday how important is our eyesight to where we look. Because whatever we fasten our gaze on, it's to that we will go. That will be the direction of our life. Whatever we put our eyes on. That's why we were told to look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. But she turned and looked back. You can see, though, that when you make a wrong choice, way back like Abraham did, that it doesn't only affect us, does it? See, he was responsible, in a way, for his wife and for the whole condition that they were experiencing today because of his choice way back. So it grows, you see. We either walk on a good path or a bad path, like the little vision I showed you yesterday. It continues to increase in darkness. And this is what happened. She did look back and became a pillar of salt, which is, of course, tragic. But you can see that our choice involves others, and she didn't respond to faith either. So she looked back. She didn't believe any part of it, I guess. She just wanted to look around and just see. Or maybe to see if it was really happening, or thinking about all their property down there and what she was losing and leaving. But in so doing, she lost her own life. All right.
Sister,
yes, sir.
Do you understand what that means by the pillar of salt?
It just says it was just a pillar of salt. Of course, salt, I don't really know. I know that salt is, I know we put it, it was to be put a little bit in the sacrifice and everything like this, but to season. But otherwise, salt is always, it always speaks of a barrenness. You know, when in a salt land, nothing grows, even like around Salt Lake, you know. I mean, this salt in the ground and everything, it just doesn't, it's not alive anymore, is it? I don't really know. Maybe I can pray, and you know, I can see that. I might even, maybe I could ask my husband if he has understand. Does anybody else? I'd be happy for anybody to share. I had just never thought about the spiritual signification of salt. No? But maybe tomorrow I'll pray about it and look myself, and I'll ask my husband just to see if he knows of any spiritual signification for it. Okay? All right, so then they went on. And notice verse 29. Remember, I said it was not for his sake, for Lot's sake, that he'd been rescued. For many, many miles, the smoke and fire could be seen. And Abraham saw it, as we mentioned. But verse 29, it said, when this judgment came, God remembered who? Abraham. And Lot was spared only because of him remembering Abraham. It wasn't, you know, he didn't qualify to even be remembered. All right, then during from verse 30 to 36, Lot didn't remain even in Zoar, even the city of refuge that the angel allowed him to stay in. He all of a sudden decided he was going to go to the mountain after all. But the protection of God was there for him, because that's the agreement that he had made, was to stay there. And so when they went on to the mountain, he and his two daughters, and then this terrible sin occurred when he lay with both his daughters, and Moab and Ammon were born, were birthed to his daughters. A terrible, terrible sin, which should never have happened. He should still have had his wife. You know, everything should have been quite different than it was. All right, then in chapter 20, then we see that Abraham journeyed to Gerar. It is G-E-R-A-R. And again, this time he had denied Sarah was his wife again. Now, it's interesting because we don't know whether he left because of the devastation, you know, or what. But anyway, he went on. And this time he was some of you are, maybe I'm talking too fast, am I? I know some of you are writing feverishly, and I'm probably two chapters ahead of you, and I shouldn't be, because I don't have to hurry that fast. Let me just go back. I just want to review. I mustn't do this because I'm trying to hurry, and I shouldn't. I feel, you know, a real check. I'd like, first of all, to mention that it was a frightening thing that the judgment that Lot just saw, the Lord reminds me of this. Now, the judgment that Lot saw had so little impression on him that he still went on and disobeyed God and then committed this terrible sin. Now, it's an awful thing that we can go through or observe or see judgments and yet not respond to it. Yes?
I'm not sure, but I thought it said that he didn't even know what happened.
Well, he didn't, but he was drunk, so he should have known, right? Well, kind of. He didn't know, but he shouldn't have been in that cave with them in the first place. You know, I mean, in all fairness, he didn't know. It happened when he was drunk and asleep, or drunk anyway. But, I mean, he shouldn't have been there. He had asked to stay in Zoar, and that was going to be his city of refuge, where they would have been in a house, and it would have been quite different, I think. See, the whole thing, it shouldn't have happened. Yes, sir. He did, but he changed. The instruction was changed, wasn't it? And he was permitted to go to Zoar only. He chose not to go to the mountain through fear. It says that very clearly, doesn't it? He asked, he begged to stay short of the full obedience. So then the covenant was made with him. He would be covered there in Zoar. That's where the protection would have been upon him.
Okay, so
yeah. Well, it did, really. There was new instruction given, wasn't there? Is that clear then, Richard? You understand? So that was clear then. He was, yes, sir, for the date.
It wasn't God's time when he went to the mountain. God had told him when to go, but he denied him.
Yes,
before.
That's right.
Now he had missed God's timing, which is the same with us. We can see that we've missed God's timing, and if we try to make up for it, we're always running behind.
Right. I mean, or we get into real difficulty. The timing plus the will of the Lord has to be in perfect harmony. But it's clear. Let's just go back, though, and review. You see, he had told them to go to the mountain. That was the first instruction. Then, because of his unbelief and his fear, the instruction had been changed. See, very specifically changed at his request. So now he had to obey the last instruction that was given. And he didn't. He obeyed it, but then he decided to go off on his own and just do his own thing. And that's why the sin resulted. Is that better? Is that clearer? But it was so surprising to me, and how frightening, how little effect the judgment he had just experienced, his wife turning to a pillar of salt and seeing this great judgment, the like of which probably has never been before nor since. this particular kind of judgment. And yet he and his daughters still had been allowed to go, but the same faith, lack of faith, which kept them from going to the mountain, kept them also from staying in Zoar. That same fear or lack of faith. They were just going from, you know, pillar to post. Is that clear? All right. And so now they left Zoar, which was the city of refuge for them, and went to the mountain, and there, of course, they fell into that dreadful sin. Yes, Kirk.
Question. We hear like about judgment coming on America.
Yes.
And what relationship does like Abraham's interceding like for the righteous have to do with like the judgment coming on America?
Well, I think that God would listen to the righteous. I do. And it's possible that if enough people prayed, and they prayed earnestly, and they were in a position, as Abraham was, to be righteous, you know, in God's sight, recognized by him their prayers, that I believe that God can soften or lessen judgment in areas because of the prayer of his faithful people. This I'm sure that would be so. But I'm also pretty sure, because of visions that have been given, that we won't escape entirely. You know, there's very definite. Sir, did you have something? No. All right. All right. So then, is that all right then? All right. Is that clear, really? I'm sorry. I was trying to hurry. I beg your pardon. Okay. Yes, Bill.
So do you think it would have been out of God's mercy if Lot was destroyed, so that later?
So Moab and Ammon wouldn't have been born.
Yeah, they were like that.
They were thorns. They always in Israel's side, weren't they?
So do you think it was God's better plan performed if Lot was destroyed, so that wouldn't happen?
Well, I just don't know. The Bible is silent on that, and I dare not give a conjecture. It would appear that, you know, it would have been better, but God used even that for his purpose, didn't he, later on? The Moabites and the Ammonites, when they came against Israel, God taught them many things, didn't he? Israel many things. So God just uses sometimes our flubs, you know, and he uses them for his glory. They might have been not his first choice or his perfect will.
Didn't come from Moabite?
Yes, she did. Uh-huh. Yes, true. Well, that's true. I hadn't thought about her, but she definitely was. Uh-huh. And then through her comes the Christ, because David, she was David's grandma, wasn't she? Uh-huh. All right. So then we just, I don't know. It looks like, you know, it could have been changed, but I don't know. I really don't know. As long as the scripture doesn't clearly say, well, then my thought on it is not any better than anybody else's, you know. So I just don't know. But anyway, God does bring order out of chaos, doesn't he? Wonderfully and beautifully, praise his name. So then we go on into chapter 20 then. And as I was saying, whether it was because of this judgment, or anyway, Sarah and Abraham decided to move, and they went southeast toward Abimelech's area. He was king of Gerar, and it was the land of the Philistines is what it actually was. And now, as we said, it's sort of the same song in second verse. Abraham again denied that Sarah was his wife, and again he passed her off as his sister for fear of his life. But this time it's interesting, because this time the one to whom he lied was actually a God-fearing man, because he was visited in the night by a dream by God, and the Lord said to him, it'll be your neck if you touch Sarah. She's Abraham's wife. And he was so frightened, of course, he said, you'll die. And he was so frightened that he shared this with his servants in the morning, early the next morning. And I guess that would be true. It'd be very early the next morning. If you had a dream like that, you'd start telling it, wouldn't you? He called his servants together in verse 8, and he told them what had happened, and the men were sore afraid. Well, I can believe that too. And then Abimelech called to Abraham, and he said to him, what have you done to us? And what have I done to offend you? It was really sad, wasn't it? He put himself on the line. He said, look, what could I have done to have offended you that you would do this terrible thing to me and bring this great sin upon my kingdom and upon me? And he said, what hast thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to have been done? Well, I guess that was the understatement of the year. And verse 10, Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou, and that you did this to me? And Abraham began, of course, to explain that it was he was afraid. He said, I thought surely that the fear of God, you know, isn't in this place. Well, he didn't know, but it was, wasn't it? And they'll slay me for my wife's sake. And yet he tells what I mentioned before, she is my half-sister, see? He said, it's only a half-truth. She is indeed my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but we don't have the same mother, you see? So he said, she is indeed my half-sister. It was a half-truth again. But it came to pass that when God sent us out, Abraham...